All right, Genesis 46, verses 5 through 34. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamim, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The son of Levi, sons of Levi are Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. Now the sons of Gad are Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esben, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. Now the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. Now the sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him into Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Now we got a lot to cover tonight, so let's jump into it. And I'm going to give you a little heads up. There will be math. There's going to be math test in tonight's study, so get ready for that. As we have read, Judah has gone ahead of Jacob's traveling party to go meet with Joseph and to scout out the way into Goshen and to see where Joseph would have them live. Now, you got to meditate on God's word a little bit. This is actually very, very wise. Jacob sends Judah ahead. It's interesting he doesn't send Reuben or Simeon. They're rascals. He sends Judah. He seems to be the more mature, responsible one. He sends Judah ahead to go meet with Joseph to plan out ahead of time where everybody's going to be. That's actually pretty wise. Can you imagine that conversation with all their families and kids there and wives and animals running around. And can you even think about you guys, if you take your family out to dinner, can't agree on where to eat. How in the world are they going to agree on who's going to go where and who's going to live where? So wisely, they do a little pre-planning, and Jacob goes on the way to it, and they start kind of plotting out. Judah goes on the way to it, and they start plotting out who's going to live where. So we're going to chase something here for a little bit. It'll be helpful for us. Following the Lord's plans does not mean that we never make plans. Plans are good. But they should never supersede if God speaks to us to have us change our plans. And so what we're going to look at tonight is the fact that the scripture tells us that it's okay to make plans. But at the same time, we shouldn't be focusing most on our plans, but on what God's plan is. But some people might say, well, if God's got the plan, let's just wait on God's plan. No, the Bible teaches us that we're to be wise and make plans and prepare, look forward, think ahead. Those are all valuable things. And so how do we learn this balance? Well, hopefully the scripture will help us do this. Go to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll start in verse 7. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Look at what goes on here. Jesus turns to Peter and John and says, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Now put yourself in their shoes. If Jesus looked right at you and said, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover, what would you do? You'd say, okay, I'll go. You'd start trying to figure out how to go get it done. I mean, Jesus said, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover. But Peter and John have been with Jesus now for 3 years, and they passed the test. I don't know if you all know this or not, but when God gives us an assignment, just the giving of the assignment is our first test. Are we going to just try to go do it? Or are we going to ask for a little more information? By the way, can you tell me anywhere in Scripture where God said to somebody, how do you think we ought to do this? No. Actually, I gave you a trick question. There is one. You can double check me. It's in John chapter 6. When he's about to feed the 5,000, in John's account, he turns to Philip and says, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? The next verse is very telling. He asked this only to test him. He himself already knew what he was going to do. You see, God already has the plan. Now, if you ever read my book on the 8 principles of a God-centered church, that's one of the principles. God already has the plan. Use his. Our job is to be seeking the Lord. Actually, I think it's around Jeremiah 10, verse 21, that says, the shepherds are stupid. It literally says that. The shepherds are stupid. They don't inquire of the Lord. Therefore, all their flock is scattered. We actually should be like Peter and John when God gives us an assignment. And before we run off to go do it, we should say, how would you have us do it? And by the way, if you know the story, like I just read to you, did Jesus have the plan already? Yeah. Of course he did. He said, hey, I almost picture him winking at him like, good for you. You're gonna be blessed because you checked with me on the rest of this. You're going to go in the city. You're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. That's not going to be a very common thing, so you'll recognize him right away. And when you see the man carrying a jar of water, whatever house he goes into, go into that house, go to the master. Here's what you say to the master word for word. And he's going to lead you to an upper room, and you'll find it all furnished. I honestly have come to realize over the years we miss out on so much that God wants to do and how he wants to bless us because we're too busy trying to go do for God instead of walking with him, making plans, yet at the same time saying, Lord, how would you have us do this? And it's a dance that he wants us to learn how to dance with him. Just a little aside, I think that upper room that they had the Lord's Supper in, where they had the Passover meal, is the same room that they were hiding in for fear of the Jews. Guess what? By following Jesus' plan, nobody knew where they were. Now, if Peter and John had gone around knocking on doors, trying to find a place to do the Passover, they would have known where they were. They would have left a trail. But because they followed Jesus' plan, he was already taking care of them for after he died. Isn't that cool? Now, go to James chapter 4. Look at verses 13 through 17. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town or city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." Again, you shouldn't just make your plans and say, this is what I'm going to do, and here are my goals. But you have to also be careful that you don't also become passive to the point where you just say, well, I guess we'll just wait on God's plan. I'm going to show you from Scripture the men of God and women of God who actually learned what God was looking for, learned the balance between making plans and still letting God be God. He doesn't want us sitting around waiting until we get a word from the Lord. Have you ever noticed in Acts 16, Jesus had already told his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples. But in Acts 16, Paul tries to go into Asia. But he's sensitive to God's plan, and he recognizes that the Spirit won't let him go into Asia. He doesn't go sit home and say, well, I'll just wait until God tells me where then. He then tries to go into Mysia. Spirit still says no. A little later, he has a dream. A man of Macedonia comes and says, preach the gospel to us. And that's when they knew that's where God was wanting them to go. Do you see the balance? He's trying to do what God's word is saying, yet he's still listening. Have you ever noticed that passage I just quoted to you in Matthew 28, where he says, go into all the world and make disciples? The word go is in the command form. All the other verbs, every other verb is in the passive form, where it's as you go. You're going to be listening as you go to teach and to make disciples and to baptize. It's as you go. So we're not to sit home and just see, well, whatever God's plan is. No, we're to make plans. We're to do preparation, but we're to be listening to God as we do. You're going to see this later on if you ever go and study the book of Joshua. When the nation of Israel goes actually into the promised land, they sought the Lord for where he would have each tribe be. And they cast lots, and the lot fell to here. And then God was very specific. I'm going to give them from this brook to this section here and so on. But in the whole process, you'd have others come up and say, okay, I see that's where God wants us to be, but could we have a little bit more property here? Or these girls come up and say, our dad Zelophehad didn't have any sons. Can we have their property since we're daughters? But in Moses actually, sorry, not Moses, Joshua checks with God, and the answer is yes. And you could go on. Actually, it was. That question happened back during the time of Moses. But the whole point is this. They're seeking God's will, yet they're still checking and making plans and asking. There's a balance God wants from us, and I'm going to show you the best example of it from Paul's life. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, look at verses 8 through 15. Now, Paul has never been to Rome yet at this point when he writes this letter to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, listen to what he says. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul, at the beginning of his letter, says, I've been wanting to come see you, but it hasn't worked out yet. But listen to what he says at the very end of his letter. Go to Romans 15. Look at verses 14 through 33. Romans 15, starting in verse 14, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I'll not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else. His foundation, but it's written, as it's written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Remember how he told him earlier, I wanted to, but I've been hindered? Well, the reason why is because I've had so many other opportunities to share the gospel where the gospel has not been shared. So in verse 22, he says, this is the reason why I've been so often been hindered from coming to you. But now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to go to Spain, long for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share their spiritual blessings, they ought to be able to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what's been collected, I'll leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Did you catch that? He says, I've been hindered, and it's mainly because God's put on my heart to share the gospel where people haven't heard yet. And so I have been doing that. But now, pretty saturated where I'm at, and I want to go share the gospel in Spain. So my plan is to go see you guys on the way to Spain, and hopefully you guys can help me on my way with a little financial help. But I'll spend some time with you. But here's what I'm going to do first. I'm going to go to Jerusalem with this love offering for the church in Jerusalem, and then I'm going to make my way to you. By the way, did he ever make it to Rome? Yes, but not in the way he planned. He ended up getting arrested when he was in Jerusalem during that time, went through the whole 2 years in Caesarea, shipwreck. We talked about all this last week when we were dealing with the whole detour aspect of our lesson. But at the same time, Paul had plans. He was trying to be used by God. We're going to talk tonight at the near the end about this balance of being used of God yet being homesick for heaven, and we're going to look at that. But there's nothing wrong with making plans, having preparations, looking ahead, planning things out. But you also need to be listening to the Lord as you go. All right? I think we just summed up our pre-conversation here before the Bible study, haven't we? That's what you guys are going through right now in your church. And we don't know how it's going to all play out. But you've been trying to make plans and listen at the same time, and he'll walk you through it. All right, math time. I warned you there was going to be a math time, and some of you are excited, some of you are scared to death. I'm in the scared to death category. Go back to Genesis 46, and I'm not going to read them again because I got through them much better tonight than I did last night, but I'm not reading the names. But in verses 8 through 25, the names of who and how many people came with Jacob to Goshen are recorded there. And it says, Jacob's descendants included his sons and his daughters and their children, not counting their wives, okay? So, we saw that Leah gave birth to 33. Zilpah can add 16 to her number. Rachel can account for 14. Bilhah is credited with 7. Anybody know how many that adds up to? 70. That adds up to 70. You're doing good so far. But verse 26 says that the number that came into Goshen was 66. If all those numbers add up to 70, and they do, how come verse 26 says that the number that came into Goshen was 66? D gets a couple of points here. Remember, and Onan died while they were in Canaan. So they're not included in the 70 that were given birth to. They're not included in the 66 that come to Egypt. But we're still missing two. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They're already in Egypt. So that's why the number is 66. But verse 27, though, look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now the number 70 again. How come the number now is 70?
Somebody had kids.
No. You got Jacob and Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim are now added into the number. This is because our first 66 didn't count Jacob and didn't count Joseph. But now when you add Jacob and Joseph and the two sons that are already there. So we do know this. I can prove it to you. Go to Exodus chapter 1. Go to Exodus chapter 1 and look at verse 5. Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. All right? So the number's what? That went into Egypt. Or counting the ones that were there and the ones when they started. The number's what?
70.
All right. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, look at verse 22. Deuteronomy 10, 22. Your fathers went down to Egypt, how many? 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So we see it recorded 3 times that the number that started in Egypt there in Goshen was 70. But I got a problem, and you got a problem that we got to solve. Go to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, verse 14, Stephen is in the middle of his message. And again, full of the Holy Spirit. This is the sermon that got him killed, by the way. In the middle of his sermon, as he's recounting the history of Israel, leading up to who Jesus is, in verse 14 of Acts chapter 7, listen to what Stephen says. He says, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Wait a minute. How come it says 75 here? Was Stephen wrong? No doubt, no. The daughters had been counted in the original numbers. Now, in order to answer this, I've got to take you on a journey. The answer is actually very simple, but it's not something most of you would ever notice without a little deeper study. You see, the answer is found in the Septuagint. You say, huh? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. You and I, our Bibles, translate from the original. We don't have the original handwritten copies, but we have a lot of the copies handwritten since then. Our Bibles, the Old Testament, translate from what we call the Masoretic text, the Hebrew scriptures, the Masoretic text. Our New Testament, we get from the Greek text. But the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, okay? And if I were to take the time and read to you from the Septuagint, in verses 8 through 27, the Septuagint adds, in the section with all the names that I'm not going to read again, the Septuagint adds Manasseh's two sons and Ephraim's two sons and a grandson of Ephraim in the listing of Judah's descendants in that section, all right? We don't have that in the Masoretic text, but when they made the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, those five names are added, Manasseh and Ephraim, their two sons, and Manasseh and Ephraim's two sons and a grandson were added to that list. Now, I got to tell you a story, and I'm going to tattle on myself in doing so. The Bible we have is very, very accurate, and it can stand any kind of digging and research you want to do. Most people that have tried to prove the Bible wrong have become Christians. But have you ever read the New Testament when they quote from the Old Testament and gone back and read the Old Testament passage they're quoting from, and it's not quite the same? Have you ever noticed that when you've done your study? Paul will quote from the Old Testament in his writings a lot, and it'll say, cited from Psalm, which and so on. And so you go back, and it's not quite the same. You know why? Because Paul and Stephen and most of the New Testament writers were quoting from the Septuagint. And it's slightly worded different. Never changes a meaning at all, but it's slightly different. That's why when Stephen says 75, he's quoting from the Septuagint where those names had been added to the number. I ran across this issue many years ago when I was a student in seminary. Now, you have to understand, at this point, when I'm in seminary, people think, oh, you're getting a master's degree. You must be a good student. I've never been a good student. Now, I'm gifted by God to be able to pass tests and know what the professor or the teachers are looking for. And I even was high ranking in my class, but my school was very small and getting good grades was very easy. I, though, only went to school to play sports. And I only went to college to play sports. But I get to seminary, and there's no sports team. And now I'm a student, not a student athlete. And now I'm taking classes where I'm getting my master's degree with languages. And I had to learn the Hebrew and the Greek. And I'm not a good student, never was. And every night in the Hebrew class, in the Greek class, they would give us homework where we had to take a manuscript in the Hebrew or in the Greek and take it home and translate it into English and come back the next day and report what we had, how we translated it. I can't read it. I don't know what it says. And so I cheated. Told you I was tattling on myself today. I went and got an interlinear. Does anybody know what an interlinear is? It's a copy of the scriptures that has the Hebrew and then English right underneath it. Or Greek in the English right underneath it. And so I would take my Hebrew homework and whatever the interlinear said, I would just write that down as my homework. And I never learned how to translate the Hebrew or the Greek. I never learned how to learn the verbs and the stuff. And whenever you hear me say the Greek word is such and so, and it's used 32 times, that's because I'm gifted by God with studying and knowing other people who I can trust who have done the work. One of the ones that just passed away, my good friend Tony Kessinger, was one of the best for that because he loved that stuff. And I'd be studying and I know there's something here I'm missing and I'd call him up and we'd talk for a while and wrestle with it or he'd email me pages. And I have people that will do that stuff and help me out. But when I was in seminary, I didn't have anybody. And so I would just every night for my homework, just write down whatever the interlinear said. And then in class, they'd say, Mr. Johnson, would you stand up and read to us your translation of whatever passage they gave us for homework that night? And I'd get up and I would read it. And they'd say, oh, that's an interesting word that you chose. What lexicon did you use to choose that word? I knew the professor hated this one called Gesenius, by a man named Gesenius. And I would lie And I'd say, well, I got that from Gesenius. I wasn't going to say interlinear. I said, Gesenius. And he'd go, oh, I hate Gesenius. And then he'd move on to some other student. Well, this got me through class until the final. You see, in the final, you can't bring your interlinear. You are given, and you've got 2 hours, and you're given just Hebrew scriptures. And you have to translate it into English. And by the way, you got to read it from right to left, not left to right. There's a lot of problems. And I didn't know what I was going to do, but I need to pass this class to get my degree. And the professor would say, your final is going to be somewhere between Genesis 20 and Genesis 40. You know what I would do? I would go home and memorize Genesis 20 through Genesis 40 in the only Bible I had at the time, which was King James. I'm going somewhere with this, so stick with me. I would memorize chapter 20 through chapter 40 of Genesis. Then when it came time for the final, I would sit there looking at this. We had the manuscripts in front of us, and we had a little blue, remember those little blue notebooks that had nothing but lines? I had to write my translation in the blue book. So in order to get a rough idea of what it was saying, I would look for words that I recognized. And I'm like, oh, I know that word. And in pencil, under that word, I'd write that word. Oh, I know that word. And so I would write that word. And I would play Wheel of Fortune. Remember Wheel of Fortune? Where you get one word here and another word here. And you gotta, and it's like, oh, I can solve the puzzle. That's how I figured out what passage it was. When I started to recognize enough words, I'd say, oh, I know where this is. This is Genesis. Because you have to realize, in the original manuscripts, there's no chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. You don't even know where you are unless you know what it's saying. And I would then, on the manuscript, in pencil, write in all the other words that I didn't know, but I had memorized. Then I ran into a problem. You see, I had memorized it in the King James. The manuscripts that I had were the earliest manuscripts. I don't know if you know this or not, but our Bibles that we translate into English are either translated from one of two piles. There's a group of manuscripts that all are the same, and they're dated closest to the originals. There's another pile that's dated closer to us. This one's all the same, this pile. But these two piles aren't exactly the same. In other words, this pile will have words or things that this pile doesn't have. Y'all ever heard the King James only people say, those new translations leave off words? You ever heard that? Well, I'm going to say this as nicely as I can. They're just speaking from their ignorance. No, the King James translated from this pile that's closest to our time, where most likely when they hand-copied, some oral tradition had passed on, and those words had been added. The newer translations, like the English Standard Version and others, they translated from the earlier manuscripts because they found those to be the most reliable. Again, you will never find anything that contradicts anything in either pile. But let me give you an example. If you were reading in the New Testament, in one translation, like the King James, it would say, well, let's back up. The earlier manuscripts would say, as Jesus walked along. The later manuscripts would say, the seashore. Doesn't change anything, but it just clarifies it a little bit. You want to have some fun? Look in your Bible right now at John chapter 5, and somebody read out loud to me verse 4. John chapter 5, someone read verse 4. You having a little problem? You noticing there's no verse 4? Wait a minute, there's no verse 4. Well, you've got a Bible that's translating from the earlier manuscripts. And if you look in that Bible, it'll have a little note at the bottom. It says the earliest manuscripts don't have verse 4. Well, you have a Bible that is translating from the later manuscripts. Because the later manuscripts have verse 4. It's King James. King James translated. That's why when I was translating the scriptures, I had more words memorized than were actually in the text. Nothing changed. They clarified some things, but that's when I started to realize there's a difference with where they're translating from. The reason why Stephen says 75 when our Old Testament passages say 70 is because Stephen was quoting from the Septuagint, which had added some names. Doesn't change anything. The names that they added are all accurate and right and true, but they had been probably orally passed on during that time because so many years later the Greek was translated, or the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. Do you understand? Like I say, it was very helpful for me down the road to find out this way that there's a difference in the manuscripts. Some of your Bibles, well, Mark chapter 9, chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, that whole section's not in the earliest manuscripts. The whole story of you without sin cast the first stone, not in the earliest manuscripts. I believe it really happened. By the way, that verse 4 that you have that others don't is when the man says, the scripture says, whenever the angel stirred the water, the first one to get in. But if you read in the earliest manuscripts, when Jesus shows up, the man says, well, there's no one here to stir the water, when the water stirred to help me in. So the context shows you an angel stirred the water. Nothing's inaccurate. And actually, one of the most provable books to be accurate in the whole world is the scriptures because of how many actual copies of handwritten copies that we have. But the discrepancy in the numbers simply is because of Stephen quoting from the Septuagint. We're translating straight from the actual Masoretic text, the Hebrew scriptures. Got it? Well, if you don't, I'm not starting over. All right, so I did pass the class, but trust me, don't ask me to translate anything. Go ahead. I passed the class. I think it might have been because he didn't want me back. It might have been one of those, you know what? I'll give you a passing grade. Yep. Now, Jacob and Joseph are finally reunited after almost 20 years. Did y'all catch what Jacob's response was when he sees his son Joseph? He says, now I can die. Isn't that interesting? By the way, he's not giving up on life. He's going to live 17 more years. You're going to see next week, because I've already written next week's study, when he meets Pharaoh, Pharaoh asks him how old he is, and he says, 130 years old. He says some other things, which we'll get into next week, but he says, I'm 130, and then Genesis 47, verse 28 tells us he lived 17 years in Goshen, and then he died. All right? So he's not saying, I'm suicidal. He's not saying that. He's simply stating that he has completed his bucket list with seeing his son again. He has no other greater wishes for his life. He's good to go now. Now, I'm only 60. I'll be 61 next month. But as we get closer to the end of our lives here on the earth, some of us may have some wishes here still yet to be fulfilled, and some of us may be ready to go. But hopefully, and I want you to hear me on this, hopefully, all of us who have God's Spirit within us know the tension of wanting to be used by God while we're here, but also wanting to be in heaven. Does anybody else have that? You know, as the world gets crazier, as we get closer, the longing to go be with Him is getting stronger, yet we don't want to be unuseful here. And I'm going to make a statement to you that I hope you hear. If you don't have this tension, something's wrong. If you're happy here and you don't want to go be with the Lord and you hope He doesn't come back for a while, the Bible says you better check your ticket. You might not have the ticket to the place you thought you were going. Because all the way through the scriptures, it talks about the fact that those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8? We're hoping to go be with the Lord. Paul talked about this tent that we live in. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to what he says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 1 through 10. Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan." We already just talked about it. He had said that earlier in Romans 8. "In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we'd be unclothed, we would like to be unclothed, but we'd rather we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's the tension that I want to talk to you about real quickly. All Jacob was saying was, "I'm ready to die. I'm good. My bucket list's been checked off." And I don't know where you are. And either way is fine. Some of you might say, "There's some more things I would like to see in this life that God accomplished. I got some kids I'd like to see saved, or some grandkids I'd like to see saved, or there's some other things that, you know, I still want to be used by God in this way," or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not going to take you there, but in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and following, Paul's sitting in prison. And at this point, as he starts writing, he's not sure if he's going to live or die. And he says, "I'm torn between the two. I know that no matter what happens, if they kill me or if I get released, it's going to work out for my deliverance." And to be honest with you, he said, "Here's my wrestling match. If I stay in the body, it means I'll more reward for me when I get to heaven, because I'll do more. God will use me more and I'll have more reward in heaven. But if I die and go be with Christ, that's better by far. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And I'm torn between the two." Some of you might be at that point where you say, "If he calls me tonight, I'm ready. I can die. My bucket list is checked off. I'm ready to go be with Jesus." Some of you might say, "I'm not quite there." But my question is, do you have that tension though within you that's saying, "If he did say tonight, I'm okay with that too. I'm okay with that too." And that's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. Now, as this chapter ends, Joseph does something very interesting. He tells them to make sure that they let Pharaoh know that they're shepherds, because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Go back to chapter 46. Look at verses 31 through 34. It's not an accident that this was recorded. In Genesis 46, 31 through 34, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I'll go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" tell him this: your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Now, before I clarify this, I got to take you back with me to chapter 43 and verse 32. Do you remember when Joseph's brothers were eating in Joseph's house and they didn't know it was Joseph? Look at 43:32. It says, "They," the servants, "served Joseph by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians." So the Egyptians already felt like just even eating with the Hebrews would be an abomination. But now Joseph said, "I want you to double it." They already think eating with you is an abomination. Go tell them you're shepherds. because shepherds are an abomination. Why would Joseph want them to double the abomination? Anybody know? To keep them separate.
Yeah.
As you move into the land of Egypt, I want you to be separate. Among them, but not of them. And we need to hear this today, because the church has softened in this area. There's been a move over the last 50 years to 100 years, probably more in the last 50, where the church was trying so hard to be seeker-friendly, trying so hard to be accepted by the world, that the church started to say things like this: we're not that much different from you. True, we're sinners just like everybody else. But the church started to act like it's okay to be like the world. And God said, I never said that was okay. Actually, as I'm going to show you from the scriptures, it's one thing for the boat to be in the water. It's another thing if the water gets in the boat. Boat's designed to be in the water, but when the water gets in the boat, you got a problem. And the problem is, part of what's happening to our churches today is the fact that we have lowered the standard, God's holy standard of what a Christian life really should be when it comes to purity, holiness, separateness, to the point that our churches now aren't full, but they're pretty full of unbelievers. And we wonder why Christians act the way they do. Well, they're not Christians. Well, let's separate who is and who isn't. No, Jesus says, don't do that. Let God take care of that at the end. But there should be a clear distinction among you. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, he's dealing with all this division. And he said, I hear there's division among you, and no doubt I believe it, because there has to be some division to show which of you have the Spirit. Go with me real quickly to John 17. Look at what Jesus prayed for us in verses 14 through 19. He's praying for his disciples, and that includes us down the road. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 19. He's about to go to the cross. This is his high priestly prayer, as it's called in John 17. Start in verse 14. It says, I've given them your word. He's praying to the Father. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Did you catch what Jesus said? Father, I'm sending them into the world like you sent me into the world. But I don't want the world to get in them. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Folks, we should never make our decisions by what side of the aisle we are on politically. We should make all of our decisions according to what God's word says. I try to live my life that way, and I hope you do as well, where everything that comes in, you run it through the filter of the word of God. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Well, let me show you what I'm saying. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God just kind of speak to you in these areas. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. By the way, you're going to see we expose them not by saying things. We expose them by living holy. So look what he says next. We're to expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul says, look, there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality or crude joking or things that are out of place. We used to be darkness. That's not who you are anymore. But how we expose the darkness is not by speaking about their darkness, but by living as light. I got to tell you something funny that happened this past week. Last Wednesday, a man was paired up with me and my three buddies. There's three of us, me and my two other buddies. We play every Wednesday morning, first thing, over at Harbor City. And a man who plays by himself a lot, and I've seen him at the course, and he's seen me, he gets paired up with us. Well, I'm not kidding you. If you don't know, let me just, some of you may, he's from New England. And the man can cuss. When we finished that round, one of my buddies said, I had never heard anybody use the F word like he used it, an adjective, verb, it didn't matter. It was unbelievable. We didn't say anything to him, we just kept going. Of course, he has to realize he's using this kind of language and we're not. We don't say anything. We just leave it alone. I ended up playing there the next day and he got paired up with me again. At this time, I actually introduced myself and said, hey, how you doing? I'm not going to say his name because it's on recording. And I said, I get to play with you again. And I never told you what I do. This morning, he gets paired up with us again. He comes to us and he says, I'm going to tone down the language today if that's okay. And we just said, that's fine, that's fine. And we just had fun with him and was messing with him. He's rough and tough. I mean, he's 73 years old. His son was a professional hockey player. If I said his name, some of you would know. He had been a hockey player himself and a referee. The man has lived in the rough and tough world. And we messed with him and he loved it. And I even told him, I said, you're one of us now, not meaning he's a Christian, but that he was accepted, but it was fun. But you know what was funny? He didn't know what to say because he's trying not to swear and he can't talk without swearing. He was almost mute the entire time because he can't talk without swearing. It was hilarious. And I'm looking forward to when God has us meet because the Lord has his purposes and his timing. We never said a word. Hey, could you tone down the language? We let the Lord take care of it, and the Lord did. Let me show you one more passage that you might not know is here. Go to 1 Peter 4. Look at verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 5. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Did you catch that? They're going to be surprised that you don't join in. You don't have to say, I'm a Christian and I don't do those things. No, just live as children of the light. Just live as children of the light. There's been too much, well, I'm better than you. No, just love them. Be in the world, but not of it. That's why, by the way, when God sends the nation of Israel into Egypt, he said, tell them you're shepherds. Wasn't a lie. They were shepherds. But that's an abomination to them, and they're going to keep you separate, and I want that. And then, when they leave Egypt, what does God do? He gives them his laws. He gives them his laws about what they can eat and not eat when they go into the promised land. Some things are approved and some things aren't. What was he doing? You may not know it. Oh, that was because of dietary reasons. He didn't want them eating pork. No, it's really not that. Because when you get to Jesus' time, he declares all foods clean. So what was Jesus doing then when he was having Moses write these laws? These animals you can't eat, these you can. He knew what their pagan practices were and what they involved. And he said, I am not going to allow you to eat these things. That'll keep you from going and being a part of their rituals, their worship. Now it's no longer the law. It's grace. And Paul says, look, you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. You can do all that. But if it's going to cause your brother to stumble and they're not going to understand, don't cause your brother who's weaker in the faith to stumble. But now it's more about being led of the Spirit. But the same principle holds true. Do people know you're different without you telling them? Is your life such that you are living for Christ and you're not like everybody else? And they find it strange that you don't join with them in the debauchery. And they might even malign you. That's okay. That's okay. The older we get, the less we care what people think. Have you ever noticed that? If you don't believe me, look at how everybody's dressed. But I'm just saying. But when we're young, we want everybody to like us and everybody to accept us. The older we get, the easier it is to be a follower of Jesus, isn't it? You know what? You're an abomination to the world. That's okay. That's okay. The Lord's going to take care of that too. Can't wait to show you some more. Love you. See you next week.